Thanks, Amy. We were talking in leaders meeting, and I got a call on the way over here from a guy that had graduated from Prodigal, and he's doing a great work. He was here last week, just visiting us for one time out of many, and he goes back and forth to Austin, and he has just done I won't bore you with it, but he's just done an amazing work in Austin. Just, he used what he learned here. He's in Austin. He's just a business guy down there, but he took halfway house and he built it up to 23 kids and started with four or five kids, and he buys them burgers and does a Bible study, and he's just fallen in love with the guys and they fall in love with him. And one of the kids, one of his favorite kids, kid that he had met with on Tuesday, overdosed on Thursday. And he was just distraught, and he called me tonight and said, my kids told me they didn't believe in God this week. My job may be in jeopardy, and he said, I'm just wrestling with God. And I just thought, well, that's kind of a wild thing to say, because I'm about 5 minutes from giving the lecture. So anyway, it's just a very timely topic, and so we're talking about that tonight. And so, wrestling with God in the silence. One of the things that I think I got a double whammy here. Yeah. So one of the things that is one of Jim Ward's favorite books is Shattered Dreams by Larry Crabb, and it says, live long enough and important dreams will shatter. Things will go wrong that God will not fix. He could fix them, but he doesn't. It's a sacred mystery. And you know what? I'm gonna exit this because I think I pulled up the wrong talk. This is my old talk, and it's very important that I give you the right talk tonight, because I've changed it all. So bear with me. This has happened before, and I just winged it. And I'm not going to do that tonight. Nope, that's not it either. You might pray for me here. There you go. So, I'll tie him in here in just a second. But y'all have heard me do various stories, but I'm not sure I've ever gone into detail about the beginning of our story and how we got my son. And so we had lost a couple of kids in the second trimester through some medical issues, and they were both in the second trimester, and one was on Christmas Day. Jenny and I debate whether it was on Christmas Day the next year, but basically the baby died in utero, and we had some really difficult times to go in and had to have it delivered and the whole thing. And so we went through that about a year apart in December in 82 and 83. And so I grew up in a family that my brother was my best friend. We talked literally, I'm not kidding you, we talked every day. Whoever finished the job first, we'd call each other. He was in Dallas, I was in Utah doing my residency, and we talked every day, and had done so for 10, 12 years. He was 10 years older than I was. He was an attorney here in town. And so one day I was operating with Hugh Hogel, and he was my attending. And if you're he was my attending at one of the local hospitals there. And he asked me to go fishing with him. He was an outdoors person, loved the outdoors. And he loved Texans, and somehow we got along. So he was going to take me fishing, and I was really excited because, I mean, anything you can do with intending is fun. But a big storm front blew in, and what he should have done is just, you know, he'd gotten all the credit, didn't have to go with the resident fishing, and I would have just said that was a perfect storm if I was an attending, you know, and because I teach residents all the time. But he didn't. He said, I'd like to take you and your wife to dinner tonight. And so I don't know to this day, but I'm pretty sure that he knew the whole story about Jenny and I. I didn't know that at the time. I didn't know what it was about. But we went to dinner, and this was on April the 17th, 1984. And we went to dinner, and the whole night we talked about his kids and his five adopted kids. They were a Mormon family there in Utah, and they adopted the United Nations from They adopted one from every nation, it seemed like. We spent the whole night talking about those kids. It's the only dinner I ever had with him, ever. I rotated off the service and never happened again. But 2 days later, my brother called me. We had never talked about adoption. Adoption was never in my family. And so it's never in my family. And my brother called out of the blue and said, "Hey, you know, would you be interested in adoption?" Not knowing about the dinner, not knowing about anything, not knowing that I'd been thinking about it a lot. He said, "Would you ever think about adopting a kid? Because I've got a colleague here in town, and he's got a client that's got a young girl that wants to put a kid up for adoption in private adoption." Jenny felt guilty because she had trouble delivering the kids, and so she tells the story. I don't know that I remember it totally, but she's told it so many times, I know it has to be true. But she said, I looked at her and said, "I think that's our kid." And she said, "Fine, if that's, you know, I think that's our kid. We need to go get that kid." So he said, "Great." This was April. Now it's April 19th or 20th. And my brother called and said, "Okay, they got, you know, the baby's due in June." It's pretty quick. So a couple of days later, we get a call and said, "He had a sonogram. The baby's due in May." Well, it's April, right? Okay. And 3 days later, he called and said, "She's in labor at the hospital." So ten days later from that dinner, we flew home to get Hunter. And it was crazy. And when I look back on it, I wasn't really, Jenny and I, neither one were really following God. That was his grace, right? He picked that kid out. I could go on and on and keep us even later than I'm going to tonight. But I'm just telling you, God's hand was in it. So when I fast forward to the time where I'm talking to the counselor at Wilderness Treatment Center, where Hunter's just gotten there, and he tells me that he's gotten there safe. And Hunter had pleaded with me that morning not to send him to Wilderness Treatment Center. In fact, I had to tell Jenny. Jenny went to get some clothes and whatever, and we were going to send him off. And he said, "Dad, I am not using. I'm over that. This, you're way overreacting. I'll stay in house for the next year. I'll go to counseling here in Dallas. This is way over the line." I literally called Jenny, who was running some errands, picking up some clothes, and said, "You better get back here. I am about to cave." And so he went off, and that counselor, with that story behind you, when that counselor called me and said, "He's here, and we've got him checked in, and he tested strongly positive for pot and cocaine." And so I'm sitting there, and I'm going, that's a story about me wrestling with God. You gave me this kid. You clearly wanted him in our life. It is divine. I could tell you, I could go on for 15 minutes and give you five or six more things of how God worked in that and ordained that, to machinate that. But yet here I am, and now his life's in jeopardy, and that's where many of us find us today, right? I mean, what are you doing, right? So with that background, we'll go forward. As you can tell, I don't know why, this talk was very emotional for me putting together this week. So anyway, but we have to wait in the silence. Isaiah 40:31 says, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I remain confident of this in Psalms. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and take heart and wait for the Lord." I was journaling back in those days when Hunter was struggling so much. And I remember this verse. When I read 27:13, man, I wrote it in my journal. If you go back there today, I've underlined it. I got big stars around it. "I'm confident I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." To me, that meant now. "And I will wait for the Lord. I'll be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." But when we wrestle with God in the silence and we see that nothing's changing, things just get worse. Where is he? What's he up to? Does he really love my child? Those were the questions I was asking myself that day. You know, what about my dreams and expectations for my prodigal? Why is God doing this to me? Does God really love me? What do I do, you know, when he just remains silent? So I find great truth in the truth that Colson talks about. One of my favorite sayings is that Colson said, emotions should not determine your truth. Truth should determine your emotions. So in that time when I'm struggling there, figuring out what God's trying to do, where I want to take you tonight is where I needed to go at that night, and that's to the Word of God. It's just powerful. I hope tonight when we get through with this, you'll be reminded once again that he's told us what he's up to. He's told us everything that's going on. I mean, not every detail, but enough where we could find refuge in him. So let's go to the scripture, and I'll give you an overview story that I hope will encourage you before we go into the word and talk about specifics. But there's a story here I want to start from the very start to encourage you if you're doubting, if you're wrestling with God. It's the story in Mark 9, 21, 24 that says, how long has he been like this? Jesus asked the boy's father. From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said, if I can do anything, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Is that not all of us from time to time? You know, I may be on the podium or whatever, or I'm up here, or wherever I am, or wherever you are, and leaders in your church. I believe, but there are days where help my unbelief. You know, I struggle sometimes. Here is the cool thing, and I don't want you to miss this. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet and he stood up. That's the very next verse where he said, help my unbelief. Do we not all struggle sometimes when we're wrestling with God and we might not believe and we go, is that enough? Do I believe enough? Am I good enough? Am I, grace is wild. If you don't feel like you're abusing grace, you don't understand grace, right? And Jesus in that moment just said, if I can, you know, for any who believe, I'll do it. And he said, I believe, but help my unbelief. To me, the very next verse, he says, yeah, you do. And he heals my son, right? And so I take great encouragement by that because sometimes we can beat ourselves up so much when we're not perfect and we have these moments of doubt. We're humans and he understands. And so I just want you to keep that in mind as we go through the scripture tonight. So what we believe God to be, as I said, you know, as we've said a lot of times, is the cure to wrestling with God, right, is knowing who he is. Knowing who God is the cure to wrestling with him. So what does the Bible tell us about that? So there's some things we need to know. What is the truth that God says in his word that we should consider when we're sitting there angry at God or wrestling with God, etc. Psalms 139:1 says, he's always with us. If we don't see him, he hadn't gone anywhere. Most of the time when I look back on it, I'm the one that left the building, right? He says, oh Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Jeremiah 23:23-24 says, am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I can't see him, declares the Lord? Do I not feel heaven and earth, declares the Lord? God is always with us. He's here in our room tonight. He's here in your loneliest, darkest places. God's always with us, even when it's silent. And then the other thing is, there's a lot going on that we don't see. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, seeking to strongly support those hearts who are completely his. God wants to support you. Believe in him. Trust in him. He wants to support you. The problem is, 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us that our adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There is a battle that's proclaimed right there that's further supported in Ephesians 6:12, said that our struggle is really not about flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. If ever there was a time in human history, although I don't know that the Crusades were any different or the wars in that have been in historically or any worse, but where we are with ISIS right now, if that's not a heavenly battle, if that's not a battle of evil personified, I don't know what is. There's just a lot going on we don't see. Daniel 10 says, don't be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. Daniel said, did you hear my prayer? And he said, bro, I know I hadn't talked to you in a while, but the first time you sent that prayer up, I was right there. I heard every word you said right from the start. That's encouraging, right? And then Luke 22:31-32, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like sift Peter like wheat, Jesus says, but I will pray that your faith will not fail. Now, what's interesting is, we've talked about this, but I always want to stop for a second. And until I thought about this for a while, someone asked the question, I think Jim Word asked it of me one time. He said, I'll pray for you that your faith will not fail. And right after that, Peter denies Jesus 3 times. So what's up with that? Well, I think what's up with that is it's a long race. And just like the guy doubted, helped my unbelief, he said, I'm going to pray that your faith will not heal. And so he allowed Peter to fail in the little things, to humble himself, and to learn through discipline and hardship so that Peter could be the rock on which he built his church and a martyr that died for the faith and wrote the epistle. I mean, I think his answer was clearly here. So in those days we stumble and we deny him and we shirk away in the marketplace. Use those times to ask his forgiveness and push forward and persevere just like Peter did. There's a lot going on we don't know. It's a battle in the heavenly realms. And also, our timing is different than God's timing, right? Get an amen on that, right? The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. So be careful, as we talked about God coming quickly. Is everybody ready? Are you ready? Is everybody in your family ready? Do you want him to come today? God wants everyone to have the opportunity to come to him. So he's not slow as we think he is. He's got a lot going on. He's got the bigger picture. Also, the fourth thing I want to talk about when you're considering wrestling with God is that our wisdom's limited. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. And so one thing that Crabb says in his book is that, what we believe God to be is when God is silent, that's when he is often doing his greatest work. And the greatest example of that was at the cross. Jesus is in the tomb, the only time that he's separated from his son for 3 days. The only time they've ever been separated, and he's silent. And can you imagine when your leader that he's seen do miracles, you thought was the guy, and he's in the grave. Can you imagine how crazy silent and lonely and fearful those 3 days were? How you doubted God. If ever there was a time to wrestle with God, would it not be that when everything you had placed your hopes on, all your hopes and dreams of the Messiah is in the grave? And he told you, but you don't get it, and you're wrestling with God and where he is. And that's when he was doing the greatest work of all times. The thing that gives us hope today, the thing that gives us hope in the midst of our prodigal chaos, the thing that gives hope for my fellow buddy in Austin, I hope it's the thing that it gives those boys hope for tonight down there that are struggling with the loss of one of their friends. When God is silent, he's doing his greatest work, and the cross gives us hope Without that, we're done. And he was silent for 3 days during that time. I'm going to take a little aside here for a second, and I want to talk about silences when you're struggling in marriages, because we've added this recently because, we get a lot of people in here that have kids that are struggling and addicted. That's how this ministry was started. But we also have people that are here from that have marriages that their spouses are the prodigal, that they're struggling with their marriages, and they realize that they came here for their prodigal, but they realize they've got a bigger problem in their marriage. And so it's different in that situation. And the rules we give for kids are not the same rules we give for marriages, because that marriage is a covenant relationship. Your kids are on loan from God. They're a blessing. But once you enter into a covenant relationship, it's just different. So I want to acknowledge that marriage is God ordained between a man and a woman. It's a blessing for both parties. And really, it's a picture of how Christ loves the church. So it's a special relationship, and God wants to keep those marriages above all else. It's very important to him. It's an amazing tool for sharpening and growing. And reconciliation is God's ultimate goal. And so I know it seems like we're not in tune with the world, and I'm real happy about that. That because the world's crazy, and marriages are important. And so we're going to try to tell you if your husband's cheating on you, or you're cheating on your husband, or vice versa, or there's a problem. The first thing we're going to do is to say, man, we've all sinned and fall short. How much would it glorify God if we could reconcile this marriage? There are some things that make it tougher, and so the consequences for your prodigal spouse are necessary, and those are loving, but they're complicated. So I don't have the time on stage to work those out tonight, but just to acknowledge that we know it's different. We want to help you. We can get help from re-engage people, but it's got to be worked out through wise biblical community in step-by-step fashion. And if your spouse is a prodigal, they're going to need some boundaries and consequences as well. So some common issues as you're struggling there are, what about my expectations, my dreams? What about my prodigal's potential? I'm sitting there struggling with all the things they're throwing away. And he could be this, and they could be this, or she could be that, right? So in Jeremiah 18:3-4, it says, I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. And if you couple that with Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, for plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. We're not God's personally. We are God's possession. God made us. He knows what our future is. And as we raise our kids, all those expectations that we have for our children are our expectations. And normally in America, you know, I'm a baby boomer, and so it's the American dream, right? I mean, it's wealth, security, house, 2.7 kids, whatever it looks like, and that's what it is. But everybody in this room, not everybody, maybe not the newcomers, maybe not the people that have been here for a few weeks, but there's people here that would say, okay, if I gave you the choice for your kid to end up being arrested and put in prison for 2 years, and when they walked out of that prison, they were in love with Jesus, would that be good? Yes, it would. It would be incredible if whatever it took for my son to come home, as long as he came home before it was too late, I'm in on that. And all those expectations I had of college and Olympic teams and D1 football and watching those games, they're not very important right now. You got to trust God rather than trusting your dreams. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your ways straight. He'll make your path straight. He'll make your path level, whatever your interpretation is. But nothing will create bitterness faster in a parent than trusting the God of our own creation versus the God of the Bible. And most of the time, the God of that creation it looks a little bit like us. So another issue is anger at God versus wrestling with him. As I've tried to say, I think wrestling with God is natural, asking him honest questions, believing and trusting, but saying, what are you doing, crying out. We've been going through the Psalms this year, in if you do join the journey at Watermark. I mean, I know many of you are not members here, but it's a daily devotional, and we've been going through the Psalms, and it's people, it's David, it's the psalmist crying out to God and wrestling with God, saying, "Where are you? I've done everything. I've done everything you've asked me to do, and yet my enemies surround me. But most of the time, at the very end of the psalm, but yet I will trust in you." And so honest wrestling, there's nothing wrong with that. Anger at God is just sin. So when somebody says, "I'm really mad at God right now," I say, I get it, but I'd let that go pretty quick. Because it's hard to justify that. You don't know the God. You don't know the God you're angry at if you're angry at God. And I think that's, I stand by that statement every day. Is wrestling with him is one thing. Being angry at God is another. You got to bring it to him immediately if you're angry with him. Wrestle with him, honestly. Wrestling with God is not a sin. Questioning, but anger is not righteous anger by definition. And so anger at God assumes he got it wrong or is uncaring. Anger at God could be caused by a lot of things. It could be pride. You're not getting your way, and so you're going to blame God. But ultimately, at the end of the day, I believe it's that you just don't know who he is. You just don't understand him. And for all the reasons I said, there's a lot going on. It's a battle in the heavenly realms. You don't have the full picture. But I do know what we do know about God. And one of the other things that you can wrestle with is when he's silent, does he really love my child? Does he really love my child? In John 3:16, it said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." So he gave his only son. There's verses that talk about how he loves your child. "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I'm the one who helps you." 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins." John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." Romans 5:8, "For God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So how do we navigate the silence? Does he really love my child? But really, in the midst of all that, don't you ask sometimes, does he really love me? Do I really love him like I should? And so when I ask you to navigate the silence and consider those questions, I would ask you, how do we navigate the silence? Is one of the ways is we remember how it all got started. Let me remind you how it all got started when we see Satan in the garden. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die.' 'You'll not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be your own God.'" So I would argue that Satan doesn't have any new plans. It's just the one that's worked right from the start. He just sneaks up in our ear and he says, when you're wrestling with God and you're worried about your son living, you're worried about your husband or your wife leaving you, you're worried about them committing adultery, you're worried about your financial future or your plans, and you're wrestling with God, Satan loves that. Because usually when you're wrestling with God, you're by yourself. That's where he loves to hit you. To sneak up on your shoulder and say, God's not good, right? Are you sure that what your parents told you is really true? God doesn't love you. Why would he be doing this if he loves you? The world's a mess. You got to get on your own and figure it out on your own. You got everything you need to make yourself God. God wants to rob you of your happiness. You're the God of your own life. You know better than God what's best for you. Where's God? You got to take control. Rescue your son, rescue your daughter, rescue your prodigal, rescue your husband, rescue your wife. You can be God if you just stop letting him restrict you. He's a cosmic killjoy. It is Satan's greatest tool. That's why you need the word of God to fight him. That's how Jesus fought him. He fought him with the word of God, and then you process it with community. You know, that fellow that I told you in Austin called me literally in the parking lot right before I got in and said, man, I'm at a loss tonight. He told me all the things I just told you, and he said, I am just tired. And I was just hoping you could give me something to tell the boys tonight, to give some hope and encouragement. And so it's amazing that I was prepared because I'd given the talk tonight and I've been doing it. This is my 12th time to do it, so I better have something. So we talked about that. But that's left to his own in his car driving home. He got weary, right? And he was wrestling with God and he was just like, this is tough, man. My job, my kids don't believe in you. I'm just, where are you, man? And so Satan had him. So remember the garden. I just went down all this for you. Those are the lists that I just went down. But I want to take you to some truths. This is the truth that I gave him. These are the two verses that I gave him because I'm giving them to you. If I'm giving you tonight, I told the leaders in leaders meeting, I asked them, I stopped right here and I said, what verses would you give our friend? Because someday when you come out of here, my goal is that don't miss your opportunity. Your prodigal's got you here for a reason. And if for nothing else, when you leave here, when someone says, John, Steve, Kevin, I'm struggling. Give me something. Give me something. Give me some hope, right? So I told him, I said, man, I tell you, I'm going to take you to the Word, right? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And I want to repeat, I underlined that for a reason. Because when I read that, I've said it to you, I'm going to say it again, I'm going to say it till you get it. He didn't die just for eternity, right? Why did he put in there, I'm going to die so that you won't grow weary and lose heart? You're not going to be weary and losing heart in heaven. He died for your eternity. Thank God. But he died because he knows that we'll lose our jobs and kids we love will kill themselves. And we'll have our prodigals. He knew it. He knew this was tough. He died for heaven, but he died for you. So when you believe for him, you get help today. You get help tonight. That man gets help tonight because God went to the cross and he gives us an eternal perspective. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. And I always go to, I love 2 Corinthians 4. That whole chapter is awesome, but I'm going to pick out a few verses in there. When I'm going to someone that's just had bad news and whatever, I think Kay Miller gave us great advice tonight. Initially, you just go there and you do what Jesus did at Lazarus' death, is you just weep with them. That's something that I've had to learn because I want to fix things. And what I've learned as a guy that likes to fix things, that I need to, my wife's told me this and Kay reminded me tonight, just shut up. Just go there and weep with them. You know, just shut up and go and weep with them. And then when the time's right, you can remind them of truth. 2 Corinthians 4:7-9, but we have this treasure. And he's talking about the treasure of the gospel and Christ dying for us and living in us. He lives in each one of us, that power. Don't miss that, right? When we believe, he lives in us. He's that conscious in our head. He's that voice in our head. He's that reminder to read the Bible. He's that reminder to convict us, to surround ourselves with community. It's powerful. It's the power of the resurrection. So we have this treasure living in us in jars of clay to show this. And as you get older, you totally get the jars of clay deal, right? This jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're worthless without him living in us. We're hard-pressed on every side. We're crushed, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. And fast-forwarding a few verses later, he says, therefore, we don't lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. He calls what we're going through light and momentary troubles. That gives me really great hope about what heaven's going to look like. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's how we navigate the silence. That's who God is, that he's got a home for us, that he died for us. He knows how hard it is. He's got a mansion waiting in the future, and it's not just some pie in the sky Bible Belt deal. This is happening in Iraq. It's happening in Iran. It's happening in China. The biggest church in the world is in South Korea. This is not some Bible Belt faith of our fathers. This is a real deal. He's real, and God loves us. So how do we navigate the silence? I'm going to close. I want to ask for forgiveness. I've given you enough time to read this book, okay? So it's your fault that I'm reading you the last story in this book that I think will really help close us, okay? He says, when we lived in Houston, our kids were little, and going anywhere was a logistical nightmare. I remember one Saturday finally getting our kids ready to go and buckled into their seats. We had to stop by the grocery store, so I waited in the car with the kids while Carolyn jumped out, bought her stuff, and jumped back in. We drove around some more through another neighborhood to drop off something at some friends. And then we had a couple of more errands to run. We finally pulled onto I-59 South and drove for about 20 minutes in what I thought was a 65-mile-an-hour zone. But it wasn't. It was a 55. I got pulled over by a Harris County officer, and we all sat in the car until he came back with a much-deserved ticket. Eventually, we pulled off the shoulder and kept going until we turned onto another interstate. That's when my daughter took her thumb out of her mouth and said something. She said, Daddy, where are we going? Oh, yeah, I should tell her. We're going to the big rodeo. We're going to see horses. And she said, oh, okay. And that was it. But it dawned on me in that moment, how odd had this whole trip been from her perspective? From the very outset, she'd just been sitting, buckled in, while we went here and there and everywhere. She'd just watched her mom run in and out, a strange man approach the car with a funny hat and flashing lights, and we turned this way and then turned that way, and we sped up and slowed down and sped up again. And she had no idea where we were going, but she was cool with it. If that were me, I'd want to know right off the bat, where are we going? What are we doing? What's up next? Why are we doing this? But she wasn't the least bit offended with my lack of communication. She's a child. And children are, by nature, humble. They don't have to know everything. She knew almost nothing. She didn't know the distance. She didn't know the final destination. Not the duration of our stay, not even the reason for her leaving home. What she did know, though, mattered infinitely. It's the distinctive line between a life of mistrust, stress, exhaustion, anger, bitterness, and ceaseless striving, and a life of contentment and rest. And not just for her, but for all of us who know that ultimately we're not in control. She knew who was driving. She knew and still knows, and the one who's driving loves her. And that makes all the difference. So I would tell you that as I sat there 12 or 13 years ago and was struggling with God and trying to figure it out, what's happened over that time is I figured out who was driving, and I figured out that he loves me. And it's made all the difference. I hope it does to you. Bow your heads with me. Lord, I just thank you for just forgive me for being so emotional, but I love you. I know you love me. It matters. I know people are hurting. I know they wrestle with you, and I know you love them. I just know if you just wanted to know one thing, it's that you really do love them. You care. You know how much they're hurting. And that if they just gave all the things up that we're striving for and followed you with all our heart, that you're all I need. You're all we need. So, Lord, if we know who you are, if we know your greatness in its totality, we would never wrestle with you. We wonder what you're up to and look forward in great anticipation to working all things to good for those who love you and call you according to his purpose. I pray you'd give us a great discussion tonight. I pray we'd answer honest questions. We'd be honest in our group, and we'd be humble, knowing that we don't have to know everything. We just need to know who's driving. In Christ's name we pray, amen.